Well, I take as my text this evening, as we look at the subject of sanctification, Romans 8, verse 29. I wonder if you can see it there. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. On Wednesday evening, after the study at church on Thessalonians, which is excellent, by the way, so do come this Wednesday if you're around. We'd love to have you there at 7 o'clock. I was driving a member of the church family home, and it was about 10:15, and as we turned into a street beside Lord's Cricket Ground, a car literally came weaving down the street towards us, moving a bit like a skier doing slalom on a downhill slope, down sort of side to side. It was very alarming. And can I say, if it was one of you here, that was appalling driving, and you must see me afterwards. It was dreadful, and you're very bad. The driver must have been drunk or drugged, so again see me afterwards, and I veered away to miss him. Now this is the issue. What do I make of life if that driver had hit me head on and I had lost both my legs? What do I do? And say, had my jaw so badly broken that I could never preach again and barely speak again, which some would say would be no bad thing, certainly in my family. They'd be pleased about the jaw, I can tell you, stopping me rabbiting on. But what is the meaning of life then? Well, we've all got friends who've had that sort of car smash, haven't we? I have. Or, for example, if you have a massively debilitating fall, as John Stott did last year, breaking his hip, and your world, as his study assistant said to me, suddenly goes from being able to travel around the continents of the world to, for a period, four walls in a room. The continents of the world to four walls in a room in a 30-second fall. What do you do then? Do you have the roof on when that storm hits? Are you ready for that? What's the plan when, say, a terrorist bomb, a drunk driver, a fall, a flood, a stroke, a sudden discovery of a cancerous growth, a redundancy, a death of a loved one hits? What do you do? And suddenly, in a moment like that, so many of the hopes and dreams have to be shelved in a moment. We've perhaps built these hopes and dreams for years, built our life on them, and suddenly they've got to go. It was Martin Luther King who wrote these words shortly before he was assassinated. Shattered dreams are the hallmark of our mortal lives. One of the most agonizing problems of our human experience is that if any of us live to see our fondest hopes fulfilled, the hopes of our childhood and the promises of our mature years are unfinished symphonies. And just in case you think I'm being a bit melodramatic here, just in case you think, well, it'll never happen to me, or perhaps a loved one, or you've been spared this sort of thing, although the vast majority of you know that this is true, what I'm saying, please see how the world is described here in Romans 8, verse 20. Have a look down. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. So this means, because of Adam's disobedience, every aspect of life in Genesis 3 is cursed, from childbirth to farming. So, for example, food, the production of food, the making of a living, becomes painful toil. Many of you know that for tomorrow morning, don't you? Genesis 3, painful toil in the workplace, until we return to the dust from which we were taken. And what's happened? Well, it's subjected creation in hope. The creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So there's a downward cycle in which conception, birth, and growth are relentlessly followed by decline, decay, death, and decomposition. As the whole of creation is out of joint and under judgment. I went to a wedding recently of some people I'd been at university with 15 years ago. I couldn't believe how two of them had aged. I thought, have I aged like that? I couldn't believe how they'd aged. I try to keep the shock off my face. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. So life is full of groaning. Now the groans that we experience as Christians are not meaningless. They're like the pains of childbirth. So they look forward to a coming new order, to something much better. It's wonderful. We had a little baptism here at 3 o'clock this afternoon, and to see the parents' joy at that child arriving. But that was a desperate early birth of that child. Terrible groaning. And you ever try and get your head round the pain of giving birth? I confess, even trying to think about it made me feel nauseous as I sat at my desk. Apparently, men, it's rather like trying to pee a bowling ball, apparently, having giving birth, apparently. And that thought in itself is a pretty horrific one. This is what it means. I'm very naive if I think I'm immune to pain from life. very naive. And I'll become an angry person very quickly, for it'll come from all sides. Because this is a world which is groaning. So one of my mother's best friends, devastatingly, had a huge stroke on Monday. Creation is groaning. Today, I had lunch with two parents from Australia whose son was murdered 3 years ago. Creation is groaning. And the question is, what is the plan in this groaning world, brother, sister? And this is just one reason why getting the word sanctification crystal clear in my head is so important. There are many reasons, but this one just struck me forcibly as on Wednesday evening I encountered a drunk driver. This is the plan for every day of my life, you see, whatever the circumstances. You see, I have a dream, but how can I have a dream that isn't shattered if I believe in sanctification? This is a dream, this is a hope that I can have whatever happens, whether I lose my legs Wednesday night or not. So what is sanctification if I want a real dream in life and a hope and build something? Well, let's have a look, verse 29. This is what we're to be about, young, old, rich, poor, male, female. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, now here it is, to be conformed to the likeness of his son. So sanctification, this is what we need to be aiming at, means to be conformed to the image of Christ, to reflect Christ, to become like him. It's the Christ-growing business. It's the process that is taking place of God turning us into Jesus people. Once, as we heard last week, we've been justified. Once we live, not by our own righteousness, but by Christ, and have taken that on, then we're to be in the process of sanctification, of becoming Jesus people. The Greek word for sanctification is metamorphosis. So it has the sense of a butterfly developing out of a chrysalis. It's amazing, isn't it? These little chrysalises, these caterpillars, and suddenly the butterfly. Well, that's the word. That's the aim. That's God's aim. And here is the issue again, can I say, whether I'm hit by a drunk driver and lose my legs on Wednesday night, or whether I go back to my flat and get up and on with the day Thursday, in either case, my life is about sanctification, about being conformed to the likeness of his son. Do you believe that or not? What's your aim for your life? Now hold on to your seats as we look at this. Hold on to your seats, for this is shattering, in terms of what we see about what the Bible teaches on sanctification here. Being made holy, being conformed into the likeness of Christ. And my life. Can you see what verse 28 says? Can you see the scope of it in a groaning world? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? What is his purpose? To be conformed to the likeness of Christ, to be sanctified. What a promise! So God is going to work everything for my good, for the good of those who love him, who've been justified, in order that they become more like Christ. So let's just put it in the scenario here. Say I did lose my legs Wednesday night, and you come to visit me in St. Mary's Hospital, Paddington, which I hope you will. Now, what do I need to know to cope? What do I need to know? Well, I need you to say, I think, with great sympathy, Rico, I know this drunk driver is utterly culpable, and I weep with you for the terrible thing that has happened in this groaning world. And this is now almost for you the definition of creation subject to frustration, the frustration you'll feel with no legs each day. So I need great empathy and sympathy there. But I need you also, maybe not to be saying then, but to be praying into my life and saying at some stage, for I've got to hear it, hopefully I'll have the roof on before, that this losing of your legs, Rico, does not mean that God is out of control. For nothing comes into the life of a believer that has not first gone across God's desk. Nothing comes into the life of a believer that has not first gone across God's desk. So this has happened for your good, Rico. And what is my good? To be sanctified, to grow in godliness. Now I've got to do that with no legs. And that's my plan for every day of my life, and that's my dream, whether I've got my legs or not got my legs. Whatever the circumstances. My holiness. Now it may not be my happiness, but it's my for my godliness. So I've got to say, okay, well what does it mean to be godly now until I get new legs? So this is why in the morning, in my quiet time, I say to myself every morning, Rico, today's a great day, because today's the day God has planned, and if it's good for God, it's good for you. And if it's going to make you holy, then be happy. So every morning I try and say that to myself. Today is a great day, because it's the day God has planned, and if it's good for God, it's good for me, and I don't know whether I'll lose my legs or not. But if I do lose my legs, what I'm assured of is the fact that in the new creation, I will have new legs. So I'm at Romans 8, verse 18. I consider, this is where I'm at, to keep it in place. I don't minimize it. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. It's not long, this present suffering. And the word consider there is a maths word. So Paul says, okay, get out your calculation table, Rico. And your present sufferings, okay, line them up with the future glory. Eternity, new legs, new resurrection body, new creation. And you'll see it's 2 pence, this suffering, against £2,000. So I've got to be godly now. It's not long until I get new legs. So it's actually very striking to go and see John Stott after his fall last year, because he modelled this to me. After his world had been reduced from 5 continents to 4 walls in 30 seconds, after his broken hip, he said to me, would you please pray that I will be forgiven any self-pity and learn to be godly in this circumstance? And that was his prayer. I tell you, it was pretty humbling being asked to pray by John Stott for his forgiveness and increasing godliness. It was hopeless. I felt like a small boy trying to coach Tiger Woods at golf. But you see, John knew this, that sovereignty, God is in control, is constantly linked in my life to sanctification, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, and make that my dream. That was his dream then, that I'll be more godly, Christ-likeness. Now please see how this changes my attitude to life. It means that in every situation, I see myself in a fallen world as not primarily a victim, but a learner. Now please hear that. Have you made that move in your head, whatever happens, that you are not primarily a victim, though it is a dreadful fallen world, you are a learner. You're a learner. You're a learner. So as a Christian, Romans 8 verse 28, I'm saying to myself, right, in all things God works together for my good. What a promise. In all things. Today's a great day because today's the day God's planned for me. In all things. But that means, even in the worst situation imaginable, I am to ask, okay, Rico, what does it mean to be godly now? This is a dreadful thing that's happened, but I am going to be a learner from this, and I'm going to learn godliness. And I was with parents this lunchtime who have suffered the murder of their child, and they believe this. So, for example, without meaning to be morbid, as I've investigated this week my own emotional setup, I've been thinking about the death of my own parents. And that's a great fear that I have, for I'm emotionally very dependent on them. And I hope that I, and I've been praying this, that I will, amidst the agony and the grief, be asking myself, Rico, as you lose them, how is this an opportunity to be conformed to the likeness of Christ? How is that? That it will be such an opportunity, I have no doubt, for 2 Corinthians 1 verses 3 and 4 outlines the journey. This is what it says. This is the roof on. This is what it says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So you go to God for comfort in the midst of all your pain, and then you are able to comfort others and be godly and self-forgetful. Could I ask you to pray that for me in the light of my parents' passing when it happens? For I think that I'll grieve very deeply, and it'll be hard to be stable. But this is to be the dream. This is it. And brother, sister, applying this to you now, if I may, can I ask you a very tough question, if you're a Christian believer here? Could you please bring to mind the situation or relationship which has caused the most pain and perhaps bitterness in your life? Very easy, I think, for most. So it's the thing which most reminds you of Romans 8, that creation is subject to frustration, that we're in bondage to decay, that we're in a groaning world, in the pains of childbirth, and people are too, and they're not what they should be. So as I say this to some of you, often you'll find yourself replaying this incident that hurt you so deeply, that shattered your dreams. Maybe you're still very angry about it. Maybe you have to work very hard to keep this person or situation out of your mind, for it makes you so angry and destabilizes you in a moment. And for many, it will have having been treated dreadfully by somebody. Brother, sister here, can I not minimize the pain here that you're in on this? You may be in a Siberian winter of pain here. There is Bible verses for that, Job chapter 3, Psalm 88, maybe where you're at. But can I take that situation and ask you to say, okay, in a fallen world, and what has happened is dreadful, what does it mean to move from victim to learner there? What does it mean to say, okay, God is in control, this is so painful, but it's for my good, and what does it mean to be godly now? For this has not come across into my life without first going across God's desk. Because I am determined to not be a victim here, but be a learner and move from victim to learner. Have you done that in this situation? I refuse to be a victim here. I'm going to learn what it means to grow more Christ-like in this. I'm going to go from the chrysalis to the butterfly. Now, as I speak, for many, I'm asking you to forgive perhaps a terrible wrong. So you've been perhaps the victim of an awful betrayal, and the teeth of bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness are in very deep. And the person perhaps has never said sorry. I find there are actually very few people who are good at saying sorry properly, don't you? Probably about 20% of people actually do sorry properly. And actually, when you think of this situation, frankly, the devil has a foothold here. He can destabilize you just with it. He can leverage that in a moment and fill you with anger. Well, what a thing it would be in this situation to now follow Christ. What a dream. What a thing it would be to do what actually the Muslim world cannot understand, which is to love your enemies. What a thing it would be to be conformed to the likeness of Christ here, who said of his enemies, "Father, forgive them," as he was being brutally tortured. To see yourself as a learner here, not a victim, and see this as an opportunity to just give away the gift of forgiveness. My goodness me, that would be godly. And to put into practice the words of C.S. Lewis, to be Christian is to forgive the indefensible in other people because God has forgiven the indefensible in you. To take the gift of forgiveness you've been given justified and give it away. And there's no reason you should except you're following Christ, you're reflecting him. You know, I've become so thankful for a man who treated me dreadfully and never asked my forgiveness. This is how dreadfully he treated me. I found in getting over it there were 82 entries in my spiritual journal on the issue. 82. But I'm thankful for him because he did teach me about grace at a deep level. And as I determined to be a learner here and not a victim, I discovered that once you pardon someone, you are no longer their prisoner. And until you do, you are. Once you pardon someone, you're no longer the prisoner. But until you do, you are. And Satan will have that foothold. And please see how exciting this process of sanctification is. Jesus is the perfect man. He is the perfect likeness of God. He is a man, and he is man as he is meant to be. Man in the image of God, as we were meant to be in Genesis 1. He is man as we will be one day. What a brilliant thing that's going to be, to be transformed into his likeness. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, about the whole brilliance of God's creation. Let's go at it that way. Have you ever thought about it? Now, the scenery of this world is at times beautiful. It takes your breath away. I was at the Keswick Convention last month, and one evening I went out for a run out of town. It was about 9 o'clock in the evening. And I ran along a road, and it was going up into the hills, and I turned left up a footpath and up a small hill, and suddenly I came out through a glade of trees up over a hill, and I encountered there a pastoral scene of stunning perfection. And my heart began to race, and it was so beautiful and such a surprise that I just ran along laughing, and a passerby would have thought I was absolutely mad. And the sun was golden red and hot, so hot though it was 9 in the evening. And there were sheep in this field of rolling green grass, and they were almost luminous in the sun's rays. It was amazing. And all around were the glorious hills of the Lake District, bright green in the sun. And I went for a run in the same place the next night at the same time, and I was just shouting, "God, do it again! Do it again, God!" Absolutely bonkers. So that's the scenery in God's creation, and it's just so breathtaking. But mankind in action can also be breathtaking. I watch Roger Federer play tennis, and I see his footwork and the time he has on the ball and his power and his grace, and I just don't think it's possible to play the game any better than that. Now, the scene I saw in Keswick as I went for a run and Federer playing tennis is brilliant. Now, get your heads around this. That is part of the fallen creation. That's part of a groaning world. That's part of God's creation in a world that is, Romans 8, subject to frustration, bondage and decay, groaning. Yet it's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. Fallen creation is breathtaking. So just let your mind run riot and have this as your dream on a whole world that is not fallen, manned by a whole race of Jesus people. Can you imagine what that's going to be? I mean, the Grand Canyon, Table Mountain, Keswick Hillside, Federer, Pavarotti, Beckham's right foot, and the Rugby World Cup. That's part of the fallen creation. Fallen creation. So what's in store for us? Romans 8 verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. If it's so good broken, what's it going to be like then? Romans 8, 21. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Bondage to decay? Doesn't look like it with Federer playing, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And the wonder of sanctification is that it is the process by which God is making us into a people who will live in that new creation. What a dream! What a thing to be part of that can never be taken away with you, legs or no legs. Well, if that is where sanctification is headed, then I don't know about you, but I want to be part of it desperately. And if God has to gouge my life, which he does, in order to reveal some of the desperate sin all over it, then that's okay. Today's a great day because today is the day God has planned for me, and if it's good for God and it's good for me. It may not be for my happiness, it's for my holiness, but if it's for my holiness, then I'm happy because I know where I'm going. If it's for my holiness, I'm happy. So two questions in sanctification. What does God do? What do we do? Just as we draw to a close. What does God do in this process of being, can we see it, our verse, Romans 8 verse 29, conformed to the likeness of Christ? What does he do? Let me just do a visual aid here. Here we are. Here we are. Say, this is one of us, this little chap here. And we, in the last 2 weeks, we've learned about regeneration and justification. So one, we're regenerated. That means that God takes the power that made the world and he sends his Holy Spirit into my heart and he regenerates my heart and he does a miracle and he causes me to be born again by shining the light of his Holy Spirit into my heart and getting me to see that Jesus is God. So I'm regenerated as I suddenly see he's not a swear word and he's not a figure of history and he's not a great moral teacher. He's Lord and God and I must get on my knees. And that's what it means to be born again. Suddenly I'm brought from death to life spiritually. I'm no longer a walking corpse and I see who Jesus is. And it's a miracle that God does. Then I'm justified. You see, as I see who Jesus is, I see my own sin. Romans 3 verse 12, all have turned away and they've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And suddenly I've been very light to my sin. And suddenly I go, you know, I've been using and ignoring God in his world. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing, and it distresses me, and I know that it's right that there is a judgment to come. I see the rightness of it. And I cry out in the light of that judgment, what a wretched man am I, who will rescue me from this body of death? So others around me laugh at a future judgment, but I don't, because my blind eyes have been opened. Who will rescue me? Romans 7 verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Suddenly I see that Jesus rescues me as I relate to God through Christ's performance, not my own. So I am given his righteousness and he takes my sin. Double imputation. That's the wonder of justification. How can God be right and make me right when I'm wrong? Answer, I'm given this robe of righteousness. I relate to God through Christ's performance, not my own. Knowing him, being justified, is rather like, let's have a look, Romans 8 verse 1, understanding that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because I live by his performance, not mine. How does God feel about me? Delighted, because he's delighted with Jesus and I relate to God through his performance. And being in Christ, no condemnation, means that it's almost as though here I am and I'm plunged into water. I am protected now by the justification that has happened. That is my new status. So that's what's happened to me. I'm in there. But sanctification is then, once I'm in the water of justification, I'm protected from the judgment to come and God's wrath. Sanctification is then God's Spirit getting into me. Justification, I'm in Christ. There's no condemnation. I'm protected. Sanctification, God gets into me. And gradually he takes up residence in my life by his Holy Spirit. It is the Christ-growing process. It's the Spirit gradually taking up residence in my life. It's Christ being grown in my life. So it's Galatians 5:22. Now the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control are to be grown. So that my status, I'm in Christ, becomes an actuality. I'm filled by the Spirit. So here's the issue. God does not leave us on our own to live the Christian life. No, he has sent his Spirit to live within us, to live in those who trust in Christ, and to grow Christ. So do you remember the amazing words that Jesus said as he was leaving his disciples the night before he died in the upper room? He said this to comfort them. He said, John 14 verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor, another just like me, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So the divine nature is implanted within us. If we're Christians, we're not on our own. The Spirit of God has entered our lives. to give us the help we need to change. So Paul can declare, can we see Romans 8 verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. He's now to get into you, the Spirit of Christ. Now this means that as you bring to mind the dreadful situation that I asked you to think of earlier, that has most hurt you, as I rather outrageously asked you to go from victim to learner in that situation, and to ponder it amidst the pain, and to ask you, what does it mean to be godly now? Can I say, you are not alone. God has sent his Spirit to help you be godly. You're not alone. So you can say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you're in my life by your Spirit. Of myself, I cannot be like you in this situation. I confess that I am filled with bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness in this situation. So please, by your Spirit, cleanse me of my sin and help me to be godly, and send your Spirit to transform my inner man, which is what we're told he has done. Romans 7 verse 22, that even in this situation, I'll long to be godly. That's what's amazing. I know that you as a Christian, deep down, long to be godly. That is the work of the Spirit that he's already done in you. Deep down, you long to go his way. And furthermore, as you look at this situation and you long to go from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36, actually, God sends his Holy Spirit to help you even pray. Romans 8 verse 26, as we look down. The Spirit helps us. Can we see verse 26? The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. So sometimes the situation that we're in so baffles us that all we can do is name the situation and go, Lord. And as we groan, he intercedes for us. Are you doing that as you long to be godly in that situation? You can't even articulate it, it's so distressing emotionally. But you can groan, and the Spirit takes those prayers and activates God's power in your life. He fills us with the resources we need to be sanctified. He conforms us to the likeness of Christ. I am not alone, even in that worst situation. Now, what are we to do? Well, what we mustn't do here is think that we can let go and let God. That's not the way of the Bible. This is not a passive thing. No, we don't just leave our growing like Christ to the Spirit. We have real choices to make, and we know that, don't we? So Galatians 5:16 says, live by the Spirit. Galatians 5:25 says, keep in step with the Spirit. So we can either choose to give in to the desires of the sinful nature, or we can determine to go the Spirit's way. We have choices every day, every hour. And the great promise is there in Galatians 5:16. If you live by the Spirit, you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So as I'm battling to be godly in every area, I can live by the Spirit. I have the power that made the world at my disposal. But we don't believe it, or we'd live differently. In other words, if we live by the Spirit, we are able to resist temptation, brother, sister. We are. We have the resources. But first, we must make the decision to go the Spirit's way. And that is not easy, for there is a lifelong, daily fight against our sinful nature. And it is for the shedding of blood often. So look at the way this battle with the sinful nature is described. Romans 8:13. I don't know about you, but this is true of my life. This is the battle. Romans 8:13, do we have? For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. Ever put anything to death? It keeps biting back at you. And it's a daily battle, putting to death. Daily I'm in this battle against my sinful nature. But I have the Spirit's help. I was teaching a four-year-old boy to play golf 2 weeks ago when I was on holiday. His name was Ben Sibbald, but we only had my adult clubs. And he just couldn't swing properly. So I put my hand over his on the club and let him feel the sense of hitting the ball. And his eyes just flew open as he hit the ball, probably because it was towards his younger sister. But nevertheless, he was just delighted. Now, I didn't do all the work for him. And it's a bit like that with our struggle against sin. God will not wield the axe on his own and put sin to death in our lives without any contribution from us. It's only when we determine to do what is right and take up the axe ourselves that the Spirit gives us the strength to defeat sin. And that's why it is a massive thing that I have the morning quiet time and I see what the battles ahead are and I ask for the Spirit's help and I'm alert to what's coming, or I underestimate my sin. We must keep in step with the Spirit. So the question is, are we prepared to go the Spirit's way? We can either follow the sinful nature, or the Spirit. The choice is ours. God has the power to change us, but we must determine to go his way, constantly battling sin and constantly back at the cross, for we do fail. So here's the question, brother, sister, where do we need to cry to God for help in prayer? For the sanctifying work of his Spirit to go on so that I continue to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. As I look at the Lord Jesus in the Bible and long to reflect him, 2 Corinthians 3:16 to 18, can I ask, what is your besetting sin? Where is there conscious failure in battle against sin? What area? And you're saying, Rico, what is the point of even trying to change? I never seem to make progress there. And Paul teaches us that there is no room for such a defeatist attitude. God's Spirit is with us. Get the dream in place. Look where we're heading. Romans 8 verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. You're controlled by the Spirit who created the world. The mighty power of the Spirit is available to you. Now pray and plan and decide and ask for God's strength. And you'll find that God can produce fruit even in the most uncompromising soil. So let's determine not to rely on ourselves, but on God's Spirit, pleading with him to give us strength to resist the sinful nature and produce his fruit, knowing the plan that whatever happens, I'm to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And what a dream that is. What a dream. And nothing can torpedo it. Let's pray. Well, a moment now, brother, sister, in the silence, to determine once more to do battle with sin, with the sinful nature. To determine again, to resolve to cry to God for the power of the Spirit who made the world, that power to control you and fight and win. Father God, you know every one of us has not fought our sin as we should. And Father God, we ask for your cleansing. We thank you so much for justification that we relate to you through Christ's performance, not our own. But Father, we ask now that you would help us to fight sin again as we look ahead to your goal for our lives to conform us into Christ's likeness. And Father, as we do that, we pray you give us a great excitement that each morning we would indeed be saying to ourselves, today is a great day, for it's the day you have planned. And if it's good for you, then it's good for us. Father, please help us to be those who love this process of sanctification. Amen.